Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line inviting you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics or much of anything Christian. You can call and we can talk about those things. Now, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and perhaps you're not even a Christian, or perhaps you are a Christian and just see things differently, you are welcome to call also, and we can talk about any areas of difference of opinion that you might have with the host, and you can call right now if you'd like to. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate Tom's call. Oh, you know what? Call screener. There's something wrong with our equipment because the hybrid number one buttons are not illuminated, and that means I can't activate them. So something's going to have to be done about that. In the meantime, could you activate Tom's call for me? I would appreciate that if we can talk to Tom in Santa Cruz. I'm watching for that activation to take place. There may be some problems. Okay, Tom, hang in there. We're not yet able to activate that call, apparently. And we'll be looking for reasons why this isn't activating as it should, this whole system here. I may know. Let me see here. I don't know much about all this stuff. Okay, I can't. Let's see here. Let's try it this way. Okay, I got it working, I think. Tom, yes, now we got it working. Hi, Tom, welcome.
Hi, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
How was your Thanksgiving?
It was thankful.
Great, great. Yeah, Steve, I just wanted to call today and let you know I went online to Amazon.com since this is Cyber Monday, and I went ahead and saw your four views of Revelation on sale for used copy of $2.90. So I just wanted to let you know in the past I've been hesitant, but I feel like, you know, this is such a low price, I'm going to get it. And it'll take you a long time to read through it, but I just wanted to let you know the motivation.
So
I saw
it was
a used copy of it.
It was a used copy. Okay, yeah. Yeah, what Tom's referring to is my book called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, which is usually considerably more than that. So it's good.
Yeah,
you found a good deal.
It's in good condition, so I figure I'll get it.
Good.
Well, Steve, one of the things I wanted to ask you about is while I was on Amazon, I saw that there was another book there called Journey on the Hard Side of Miracles, and it looks like you pulled off of that, or were in part of that project?
Well, I wrote the foreword to that book, I believe it was, or a preface, something like
okay.
that.
Okay,
that
well,
book,
I just caught on the
yeah,
Amazon.
That book, that book is written. Yeah, that book's written by Steve Stiles, who is a pastor in Santa Cruz. He's the pastor of New Life Center on the west side of town, which is both a church and a rehab center for people with addiction problems. And Steve's been pastoring there since the very early 70s. And back in the mid-70s, I was an elder in that church with Steve Stiles. He was the pastor. I was an elder there briefly, a couple of years. And he much more recently, wrote the book sort of talking about the experiences that have that the church went through in its early days and some of the miracles and so forth they experienced. And so he asked me if I'd write the I don't know if it's a foreword or a preface or whatever, but I did write something at the beginning of the book.
Okay, well, when I saw your name, it looked like you're the co-author, so I just wanted to ask you about that.
No, nothing like that.
Okay, great. Well, thanks so much, Steve, and look forward to beginning your four views revelation.
All right, Tom. Was that it, then?
That's it, brother.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you. Another caller from Santa Cruz area, and that's Michael from Live Oak. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. Your voice is very faint on the line, but I can...
Well, that may be a problem with transmission, although my voice, as you can probably tell, is not fully fully normal today. Anyway, I've got something in my throat, and it's
all right.
Going
I hope you get better quickly.
Go ahead.
So I've been pondering, and I brought this up a few weeks ago regarding the whole area of capital punishment, but beyond that, the issue of one's conscience, one's own sense of what is right, what is appropriate versus what might be in a particular scripture. And another example would be, so the Bible seems to condone the killing of animals, which I personally don't do. I'm a longtime vegetarian. And I remember a friend of mine, I don't think, she's not really a Christian, but she's not really an atheist. She's somewhere in between. But her daughter was fishing, and the daughter was very young, and she said, well, this poor fish, you know, I don't want to see it suffer. And the mother said, well, the fish are not really sentient. They're more like plants. So people can be told things which are, you know, contrary to what their instincts or their, you know, their own sense of the situation would dictate. So I would never put a scripture senior to my own conscience. And I think it's really dangerous when people do that.
Of course, you're a Buddhist, and therefore your conscience is informed by Buddhist ideas, including vegetarianism. As a Christian, I have different convictions, and that is that what you're calling scripture, I refer to sometimes, and because it reflects my opinion about it, as the Word of God. I believe the Bible is a revelation from God of His mind. Now you're talking about having two things in juxtaposition that aren't agreeing with each other. One is scripture, which I count to be the Word of God, and on the other hand, what you call your conscience, or my conscience for that matter, or anyone's conscience. What does conscience really mean? The word conscience refers to awareness of right and wrong. We don't think animals have consciences or plants, but human beings do have consciences. Humans distinguish between right and wrong. However, not everyone agrees about what's right and what's wrong. Even though we all agree there are such categories, I don't think there's a human alive, except for maybe sociopaths, who believes that there's no such thing as right and wrong. And even if persons justify the wrong things that they regularly do, they recognize wrongs that are done to them by others. So they know there's things wrong. And it's not just that wrongs are inconvenience to us. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, that he says, I'm not angry at the man who accidentally trips me up, although it's very inconvenient to me, because he didn't intend it. But I am angry at the man who tries to trip me up and fails. Even though it wasn't inconvenient to me because I didn't trip, I'm angry at him for wanting to, because though he didn't really cause me any real inconvenience, he did something that's wrong. He did something malicious. We all recognize when people do things malicious to us, and whether they succeed in harming us or not, we recognize that what they did is not the right thing. But there are categories of morality or ethics that not everyone sees the same way, and that's because ethics is a complex matter. And some some ethical principles are even sacrificed to others, which are more fundamental. For example, you would ordinarily not want to hurt an innocent person. It would seem ethically wrong to do so in most cases. However, if you're a surgeon and you're operating on a person, let's say without anesthesia because it wasn't available, but you're saving their life, then the pain you're inflicting is no longer considered to be ethically forbidden, but rather ethically required. So there are some ethics. There's a hierarchy of ethics that some would cancel out others in certain situations because they are higher principles. Even Jesus spoke about weightier matters of the law. Now, not everyone agrees about what the weightier principles are. And because they don't, different ethical systems will be formed around these different assumptions. But all persons who are, making this up as they go along, let's say their conscience is telling them something is wrong just because they've decided they feel like it is, based on some ethical system that they've adopted, unless it's an ethical system that God has authored, they are following some human ethic. It may align well or not with reality, but not everybody who follows an ethical system of human making is right, because, for example, Adolf Hitler believed that one of the highest ethical principles was to keep the human race pure, and he felt the Aryans were the purest of all races, and non-Aryans, especially Jews, which would include yourself, Michael, should be eliminated. And now, of course, his ideas of elimination of the Jews perhaps might have been considered to be consistent with his ethical principles based on his starting assumptions. But we don't agree with his starting assumptions, and therefore we recognize what he did is wrong. So his ethics and ours would be very different from each other. And yet, he was no doubt quite convinced that his ethics were in line with reality. And we, in criticizing him, believe that ours are in line with reality. So how do you solve a stalemate like that? If one man thinks it's right and another man thinks it's wrong, what are we to do? Well, the Bible indicates that God is our maker and is the source and definer of right and wrong. His own character defines right and wrong. And therefore, what he reveals to us to do or not to do would be much more informative in a reliable sense than our own conscience, because our own consciences are not absolute, right? My conscience and yours are not exactly the same. You believe it's wrong to eat meat. I don't. So we have different convictions. You might be right or I might be right, but the only way we would know is not by standing out on the street corner and duking it out until one of us falls unconscious, but we would know by appealing to a source that is infallible. All right. Now, I don't know if you have a source that's infallible that you appeal to, but I do. That doesn't mean I understand it infallibly. My own understanding can be poor and may need improvement. But I believe the standard itself is infallible, and that is God, who has revealed his standard in Scripture. So I would put Scripture above the dictates of my own flawed conscience. Now, some people say, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Well, it's only dangerous if the Scriptures are not the Word of God. And, of course, there's a great portion of the human population who do not believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. But I do. And because I do, and because I have excellent reasons for believing this, I believe it's not safe to do anything else than to acquiesce to Scripture, to allow our consciences to be shaped and re-educated by what God himself has said. That's what I believe. So we're coming from different starting points, but you say you wouldn't let any scripture stand against your conscience. Well, is there something that should stand against my conscience? For example, Michael, in my conscience, it's not wrong to eat meat. In your conscience, it is. So one of us is wrong, because it's either wrong or it's not wrong. So one of us must be wrong. What standard would you appeal to suggest that my conscience needs to be re-educated in yours?
Well, right now, I could and I will appeal to the standard set forth or established by Jesus himself. Do unto others as you would want done unto you. I do not want to be killed. I do not want to be confined in these factory farms, which are very brutal and all of that.
But Jesus didn't say it the way you did. He said, as you would that men should do to you, do likewise to them. So he's talking about human relations, that I should treat other men as equal to myself and consider that their claims and their rights and so forth are as valid as my own.
What is the word in the original, what was the language originally in Aramaic?
Jesus spoke Aramaic, but his words have come down to us in Greek, because they were translated into Greek by the writers of the Gospels.
So does it actually say others or men?
Men. As you would that men should do to you, do likewise to them. Yeah, Jesus did not. Jesus wore sandals. We know that because John the Baptist said that he wasn't worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Now, sandals were not made out of cloth. They were made out of leather. And therefore, an animal had to be killed in order for Jesus to wear sandals. John the Baptist wore a leather belt, likewise requiring the killing of an animal. And Jesus said among the sons of women, there's arisen no greater person than John the Baptist, and yet he wore, no doubt, sandals and certainly a leather belt that we're told about. Jesus attended the temple, and apparently the sacrifice of animals was done on his watch without his disapproval. In fact, his mother and father, in his dedication as a baby, had to kill two birds in order to sacrifice them to dedicate him to the Lord. And, there's throughout Scripture, we find Jesus is not afraid to catch fish and eat them. He helped the fishermen catch nets full of fish, which they brought ashore, and presumably the fish died and hopefully were eaten. In John chapter 21, the disciples came ashore and found that Jesus was cooking some fish. In fact, when Jesus first rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples in the upper room, he asked if they had anything to eat. They had fish, and so he ate it with them. So he also ate lamb at the Passover.
Right.
Jesus obviously would not eat fish and lamb and wear leather and things like that if he thought that you're not supposed to do to animals anything other than what you do to other human beings, because he would never eat a human being or wear their skin on his feet, or cook them over a fire. humans and animals are not the same, and that's a fundamental teaching of Scripture from the very first chapter in the Bible, that God made all the animals, and after he did so, he said, let's make man in our own image, and let's give him dominion over all the fish of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. And so God made humans in a different category than animals, to have dominion over them. Now, that doesn't mean to be cruel to them or harsh with them, but it means that man and animals are not the same. And, of course, initially, God didn't even have humans eating animals. But we must assume that animals ate animals because predators, which are carnivorous, have to eat something, and they don't eat grass. So they had to eat other animals. Eventually, in Genesis 9, after the flood, God told man to eat animals as well. And that law was never repealed, although when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he did limit the kinds of animals that the Jews could eat, or that Israel could eat. Some animals were considered unclean, and some clean. But that had nothing to do with animal rights. That had to do with other ritual issues. To kill a wolf that was after your sheep was not considered a bad thing. To eat it was forbidden, but to eat the sheep was not forbidden. So, this whole idea that animals are to be treated as human beings, it's just out of sync with the entire teaching of Scripture from the very first chapter.
Even in, say, the Asian cultures where they have this attitude of, or this, they try and live by the principle of ahimsa, which in Sanskrit means nonviolence. Not so much in India, but like in Tibet, where they couldn't grow very much. They do eat the yak. The yak is like a staple food, milk and meat. And that's because wasn't much else. But they don't. They understand it as a necessary. In order to survive. They do that. It's true in a lot of cases.
Okay, but again, I'm not basing my morality or ethics on anything that's done by yak eating Asians. I'm basing it on what God has said in His Word. Now, let's face it, Michael. You and I have had enough conversations to know that I believe the Bible to be true. You have your doubts about certain parts of it. Obviously, you're not even sure there's a God. So we're coming from different starting points. And when people begin at different starting points, even if they reason ever so logically, they're going to reach different conclusions, and that is what you and I have done.
We're both human beings. Do you have a pet? Do you have a dog?
I have no pets. No, I have no pets. But I've
had
pets.
Have you ever had one?
Of course, yes.
And I'm sure you were very fond of it. You know, most people who have pets.
Michael, we've got my lines full. And actually, you're arguing from human sentiment, which is a natural enough thing to do. I'm arguing from another authority. I'm going by what God said through the prophets and through Jesus and through the apostles. I'm going by the example of Jesus and the apostles and the saints of old. And, you know, these are things that are different than human sentiments. There's lots of things that that people do in you know, preparing animals for food or clothing that I would have a hard time doing. My sentiments would have trouble with it. I never enjoyed fishing because I felt sorry for the fish. This is true. I didn't think it was wrong to eat fish or to catch them and eat them. That would be silly of me to think, since Jesus himself was favorable toward catching and eating fish. Why should I be smarter than him? But I still felt sorry for the fish, and I didn't enjoy the catching them. So I've never fished much. I remember when I was maybe in junior high, a neighbor kid who was a few years older in a 4-H club raised a rabbit and butchered it, and I was there to watch him kill it, and it made me sick. It gave me you know, I felt bad about it for a very long time. I mean, that's my sentiments. I would certainly not be able to work in a slaughterhouse because I do not like to see the process. And I would object to the process if it is cruel. Now, the rabbit that I watched killed was hit on the back of the head with a hammer. It didn't know what was coming, and you know, it was alive one moment, and the lights went out the next second. There doesn't appear to have been any suffering at all. And if it was eaten by the man who killed it, I don't consider that to be any more immoral than if the same rabbit had been out in the meadow and it had been captured by a bobcat or a coyote and eaten by that animal. To me, a human being has as many rights as animals have. And there are animals that are predators. There are animals that are carnivores. And they were made that way. And therefore, there are some animals that were clearly made to be eaten by the carnivores. Now, whether they were made to be eaten by man or not is another story. But the truth is, I don't see a greater tragedy, as much as I have sympathy for the little bunny because of my, you know, sensitivities. I was raised in the city. If I was raised on a farm, it'd be different. If I was raised hunting, I wouldn't have these sensitivities. I suppose that'd be true of you as well. If you were raised on a farm where you slaughtered and ate the livestock that you raised, or if you're raised hunting for your food, you wouldn't have the same sensitivities. As I recall, you were raised in New York. I was raised in Los Angeles area, and we just didn't hunt and we didn't farm. And therefore, animals to me were pets. They were not, I mean, there were animals you could eat, but you didn't watch the process because it was kind of sickening to us. But not everyone finds it sickening. I have to just say that our sentiments cannot be the absolute gauge of what's right and wrong with reference to animals, because depending on how you were raised, your sentiments will differ. Once more, I'm saying that the Word of God is really the only real authority that should be able to correct both of us and all of us in the way we look at the matter. All right, let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question about the gap theory. I was talking with a friend of mine about the origins of Lucifer, and I quoted the verse that says, you know, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, mm-hmm. and his argument was that there's a gap in creation in Genesis somewhere where, you know, time stood still and we don't know how long it was still for, and that somehow that, you know, Satan could have been created you know, as an angel during that period.
Well, the gap theory holds that there is this gap between the first two verses of the Bible. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse says, the earth was formless and void. The gap theory says there was a gap between those verses, that when God made the heavens and the earth, it was not formless and void. It was otherwise than that. And a long history of the heavens and the earth transpired until a judgment took place and brought upon the world the conditions of Genesis 1-2. The earth was formless and void as a result of a judgment upon a previously existing civilization. Now, clearly, Genesis doesn't mention any such previously existing civilization. And therefore, the gap idea is a man-made theory. Some people feel that it will supply a scenario for other things that we're trying to figure out, like when were the dinosaurs around? Now, I have no trouble with dinosaurs being created in the 6 days of creation that are recorded in Genesis, but the gap theory holds that this long gap, which may have been millions of years long for anyone can say, that this gap began and ended before the 6 days of creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. There was a history that took place with even human-type things on it. I mean, people, a pre-Adamic race, as they say, perhaps ruled over by Lucifer, as they would suggest, prior to his fall, maybe, and then and during these millions of years before Adam was created, there were perhaps dinosaurs, and the geological strata came into being that we find now with the fossils in them, and then during that time, Lucifer fell. He became the devil, corrupted the world, the whole society of this whole pre-Adamic human society was corrupted by the fall of Satan. It became so terrible that God had to wipe it out with water, a little bit like he did in later on with the flood of Noah. And so in Genesis 1-2, we find not the original state of creation, but we find the state that it had come to as a result of all this history and of this judgment on this pre-Adamic evil. And so in Genesis 1-2, it says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and on the face of the waters." And then God began to recreate in 6 days the biosphere that we are now familiar with. And Adam was the first man of this second creation. But this pre-Adamic creation, its entire history took place without any mention in Scripture. And that gap is simply imaginary. Now, the suggestion that this happened is not supported by any solid exegesis. There's a couple of verses they like to use. For example, in Isaiah, God said that he did not make the earth in vain. He made it to be inhabited. And the word vain is the same word in the Hebrew that's translated void in Genesis 1-2, where the earth was formless and void. And to say in Isaiah that God did not make the earth void, did not make the earth in vain, is sometimes quoted to suggest that the void condition of verse 2 is not the way God made it originally in verse 1, and therefore suggesting a gap. However, dealing with Isaiah is not really a very good exegetical treatment of the passage. The statement really means God did not make the earth for nothing, because the very next verse he says, "I did not tell Israel, seek me in vain," the same word, which means for nothing. He's not saying that he didn't make the earth void. He didn't make the earth for nothing, is what he means. And then he says he made it to be inhabited. So anyway, that verse doesn't help with the gap theory, though it's very common to use it. Also in Jeremiah, I think it's verse maybe chapter 3 or 4, somewhere in the early chapters of Jeremiah, there's a passage where Jeremiah is explaining or describing the desolation brought on by the Babylonian captivity and how the land of Israel and Judah are desolated and depopulated and so forth. And he describes cities that are broken down and every bird has fled and the whole area is formless and void. The same phrase that's used in Genesis 1-2 when he says the earth was formless and void. Formless and void. So Jeremiah describes a condition formless and void. And yet in the passage he says, every house is destroyed, every field has become wilderness, all the birds have fled, which suggests that this formless and void condition is not the original condition. There were cities, farms, birds, and so forth before that, but they're all gone now. And so they say, you see, this is saying that when the world was created, it was not formless and void. It became that way. But again, they're mistaking Jeremiah's purpose. Jeremiah is not talking about Genesis 1, although he is deliberately borrowing language and imagery from Genesis 1. He's talking about Israel and Judah after the Babylonians have defoliated and depopulated the region. And he's talking about the desolation that has come upon the land because of the judgment of God, and the cities are destroyed, the people are carried away, and so forth. He's not talking about the creation of the world, but he deliberately borrows language that is used in Genesis 1 about the creation of the world just to make the connection that Jerusalem and Judah and Israel have become as devoid of inhabitants as the world was before God made any. He's not describing the world and its creation there in Jeremiah. He's describing Judah. So anyway, it comes from a misunderstanding of certain Old Testament prophets, and of course, there are probably no passages more misunderstood than the prophetic passages in the Bible, whether they're Old Testament or the Book of Revelation. People struggle to understand, and unless they study them properly, they will misunderstand many things in the prophets, and that becomes the basis for the what I consider to be the fallacious gap theory.
So that's a different gap theory than the one talked about in Revelation, or that dispensationalists talk about.
Or you're talking about the gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel?
No, that's the one I'm familiar with. The one at the beginning of Genesis I had never heard of before, and his take was that it's not a theory, it's a fact.
Yeah. When people mention the gap theory, they're talking about Genesis chapter 1. There is also the case, as you know, that the dispensationalists find a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But I don't know if that's usually called the gap theory. If it is called it, it's in a different connection. When you hear people talk about the gap theory without further elaboration, they're talking about Genesis 1 and that gap.
Gotcha.
And your friend thinks it's a fact. But if it is, it's a fact about which the Bible says nothing. It originated in the imagination of a human being. And the Bible seems to discount it or disprove it. If you look at chapter 20, verse 11, Exodus 20, 11, when God's giving the Ten Commandments and he comes to the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, he says, for in 6 days, let me read it here. Exodus 20, verse 11, God says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now notice what was created within the 6 days. The heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1, and the sea and all that is in them, the rest of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 2 through the rest of the chapter, he made all the stuff that's in it. And Exodus 20, 11 says, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in 6 days. So the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, 1 does not fall outside the 6 days. And that's the gap theory suggests that it does. The gap theory suggests the creation of the heavens and earth may be millions of years before the 6 days. And then, of course, after that society was blotted out, then God began the 6 days of creation, which might be referred to as a recreation. But the Bible does not say it. Now, sometimes they quote the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, where he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish sounds like it means fill it up again, as if it was once populated before, and now Adam and Eve are to refill it, replenish it. However, this Hebrew word also simply is the ordinary word for filling. Almost all modern translations read, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, which does not suggest it was being repopulated. It's just could be the initial filling of the earth. There's no reference there to a previous population. But some of the language of the King James Version used the word replenish, which again seemed to encourage those who believe in a gap theory. But the gap theory really doesn't have any biblical arguments that will stand up to cross-examination. And as I said, Exodus 20:11 pretty much, debunks it entirely.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call today. David from Portland, Oregon. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, David. Okay. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I think someone was ahead of you, but I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I wanted to ask a couple questions. One, the first one is about King Saul, and I was just wondering, why do you think that God chose Saul in the first place? Because he probably knew he was going to be a bad leader.
Well, I think it's because God was angry at them for asking for a king. and God was, in a sense, disciplining them for their rebellion. You see, God was supposed to be their king, and Israel was to be a unique nation, unlike any other nations in this exact respect, that Israel's king was God, and all the other nations of the world had earthly kings. And God, when he established Israel, especially when they came into their land under Joshua, when Joshua died, there were no leaders left to rule Israel because God was their king and they were just supposed to follow his laws. They got into trouble from time to time, and God sent them judges who were really military deliverers who, after delivering them, also would judge the people by the laws of God. But these did not set up dynastic families. They didn't become kings at all. You know, a king, a kingdom has a hereditary headship. Kings leave the throne to their sons and their sons' sons and so forth. There's, you know, they have dynasties. A dynasty may be overthrown by somebody else, but then that person starts a new dynasty. But the leadership of kings is hereditarily passed down. The judges, there was no hereditary succession here. When a judge died, there was no one left in charge except God. And it might be decades before another judge came up to deliver people from a new problem. And there were lots of these judges over a period of about 380 years. There were lots of problems Israel had, and they needed deliverance. And God would raise up individual spirit-filled men to deliver them militarily and then to kind of instruct them in the ways of the law to get back on track. And then when the judge would die, eventually the people would kind of go astray again. But they never had, in that period of time, a king, because God didn't set them up to have an earthly king. God was their king. In fact, one of those judges, named Gideon, actually delivered the people from the Midianites. And after he did so, in Judges 8:22, says, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" It's a little bit like when, after the American Revolution, the leadership of America wanted George Washington to be king and offered him the position, but he didn't want it because he didn't think America was supposed to have a king. Well, likewise, Gideon turned down this offer. They said, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson." That means, okay, set up a dynasty, you know, so that when you die, your son will reign, and then when he dies, your grandson will reign, and so forth. This is how kingdoms are set up. And Gideon said to them, this is in Judges 8:23, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, Gideon understood, as was something that Israel was supposed to understand, that they were God's kingdom. God was their king, and this made them different from all other nations. Now, at the end of the period of the judges, the last judge was Samuel, and his sons were corrupt, and the elders of the people of Israel, came to Samuel near the end of his life, and said to him in 1 Samuel 8:5, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, or rule over us, like all the nations." Now, they didn't want to have God as their king anymore. They wanted to be like the other nations who had a visible king. And it says, but the thing displeased Samuel, just like it displeased Gideon when they wanted to make him king. He knew that Israel was not supposed to have an earthly king. God was their king. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So we can see that God counted this to be a rejection of himself. Now, if you turn over to Hosea chapter 13, I don't know if you have a Bible with you. I'm turning in mine right now. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11, God is referring back to this story. In Hosea 13, 11, he says, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." In other words, when God gave them what they asked for, King Saul, he was angry. He was not pleased that they rejected him from being king, but he gave them what they wanted. It's a little bit like when the Israelites were not satisfied with what God had given them to eat in the wilderness. They asked for food, for meat. It says in the psalm, he gave them their request, and with it, leanness of soul. You know, sometimes God says, okay, if you're not satisfied with what I want, I'll give you what you want, but it's not going to be good for you. And so he gave them a king that was somewhat an oppressor. And I mean, he started out okay, but he went bad very quickly. And this was a judgment on the nation. But then God, who's ever merciful, decides, well, okay, I'm going to do better. I'm going to find a better king for them. I'll find them a man after my own heart who will judge them and rule over them properly. And then he found David. And that was the beginning of a dynasty, David's dynasty, the very dynasty from which Christ came and in which he now rules.
Okay. And this is from my wife. She was wondering, there was a preacher on the radio that said that that if you don't obey the Lord in this life, you will be unhappy in the next life. That is, you know, in heaven, you might be saved, but you might be unhappy. And I disagreed with that because I didn't think that anybody would be unhappy in heaven.
Yeah, I guess that depends on what is meant by unhappy. You know, I think heaven, I think those who are saved and on good terms with God when they die and forever afterwards will indeed be happy. But sometimes we have happiness that's a little tainted by unhappiness. For example, I'm very happily married right now. But I wouldn't be married to my present wife if my previous wife hadn't cheated and left and abandoned the children, something the children have suffered from ever since, and so forth. In other words, there's some unhappiness associated with this, too. I'm glad to be happily married, but not everything that occurred in this circumstance coming about it makes me happy. My children are not, as well off as they would be. I had to go through a lot of suffering and so forth. And therefore, even the happiness, there's some poignancy, if that's a word, attached to it. And I think that there will be people who are with God and, in a sense, happy in that their circumstances are happy circumstances. But in their heart of hearts, they'll know that they did let him down, that they needn't have, disobeyed him, and that they, frankly, that their circumstance even in heaven would be different if they had been more faithful to God, because I believe there are different rewards in heaven. Now, those who have the least rewards, I don't think they're going to be unhappy. I think everyone's going to be happy. But I think they may have their times where they think, you know, I could have pleased God more, and I should have. You know, it's not like there won't be any regrets, but regrets don't mean you can't be happy. I have regrets about some of the things that have happened in my past, but that doesn't mean I'm not happy. But you know, when you're a little kid, you can just be happy in a real simple way because you're not thinking about anything except that you're getting what you want at the moment. But as you grow older and go through experiences, your happiness is more, let's just say, balanced in a way with certain knowledge that not everything is wonderful. I mean, if I'm in heaven and friends of mine are in hell, the fact that friends of mine are in hell is not going to make me particularly happy, but I will be happy nonetheless in other things. But that there'll be a certain grief too. Now, whether that'll be forever, I don't know. It may not be, but it does say that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And, this may suggest there will be tears. There will be, regrets. Now, I don't say those regrets will last forever, but I think that, I heard a preacher say a long time ago, and I don't know that he's wrong. In fact, I think he's probably right. He says when the rapture occurs, and if we happen to be among those still living at the time, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we realize at that very moment that we're leaving earth and going to be with the Lord, and that all of our sufferings are over, all of our opportunities to serve God in this life are over too, and that we're going to a judgment where we'll be rewarded for whatever it is we've done for Christ, that at that moment we'll wish that we had suffered more for Christ. We'll wish that we had done more for Christ because we'll realize that all opportunities to do that are now behind us. And now we're going to, for eternity, enjoy only whatsoever things were done in our bodies, and we could have done more. There may be wishes, there may be regrets, but I don't say that they're going to taint our entire, experience. You can be happy, but with still with the presence of sad thoughts you know, in the background of your mind that aren't dominating your emotions at all. So I may be wrong, because the Bible doesn't really tell us very much about our psychological state in heaven, but I suspect there will be some regrets. I don't know that they'll be permanent, but I think we'll have occasion to wish we had done more for Christ.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
All right, David. I appreciate your call. And Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path from San Pablo, California.
Yes, thank you. My question comes out of the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where it says there was one heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and prevailed not, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. He was cast out into the earth. My question is, when it says there was war in heaven, what heaven is this in reference to, and how do angels fight, if you have any insight on that? And then it says, there was a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of God and power of Christ, the accuser of brethren is cast down, which the kingdom before God day and night, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And so the other question is, these spirits that we contend, are these the same spirits that we contend with in the whole armor of God now, and our faith in the blood of Christ make a difference? Can you comment on that?
All right, sure. I'd be glad to. Although I have to say some of this is conjectural, because the book of Revelation is written in symbolic terms. John saw a series of visions, in each of them a great deal of symbolism. In fact, the chapter you're referring to, which is Revelation 12, begins with tremendous symbolism. It begins with a woman who's pregnant, and she's standing in the moon, and she's clothed in the sun, and has a garland of 12 stars around her head, none of which is literal. This is not a literal woman any more than the harlot in Revelation 17 is a literal woman, or the bride in Revelation 21 is a literal woman. In Revelation, different women represent different things, but not usually a literal woman, usually something else. Likewise, the beast is not a literal beast, and the lamb is not a literal lamb, and the dragon is not a literal dragon. These are images that are used to represent things that we know otherwise from, you know, less symbolic passages of Scripture. We know Satan is not a dragon. He's a spirit. The Bible says he's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. And so he's not a dragon or a reptile, a serpent. He's called both in Revelation 12:9. But this is a symbolic picture. The devil is depicted as a serpent or a dragon. Jesus' birth is represented as coming from this woman who is, I believe, symbolizes the remnant of Israel. And the moon and the stars and the sun with which she's clothed and so forth are not the literal sun and moon and stars and so forth. Now, likewise, the war in heaven probably isn't absolutely literal in the sense that we picture armies lined up with weapons shooting at each other or shooting arrows at each other or something like that. It may be that such conflicts in the heavenly realm resemble in some way armies fighting on earth, but even if they did not resemble that, it's probable that the imagery of earthly armies fighting would be used to depict the conflict. I honestly don't know how literal we're to understand it. I do know what the idea is. The idea is, and this is how I understand it, that while Christ was ministering on earth, there was a great warfare going on in heaven, that is, in the spiritual realm. Jesus made reference to it more than once. For example, when the disciples came back to him in Luke 10 and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, he's seeing something in the spiritual realm. They're seeing something in the natural realm. They're seeing people on earth getting delivered from demons. Jesus is seeing what's behind the curtain in the spiritual realm, the downfall of Satan's kingdom. Likewise, in John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. Well, he's talking about Satan and what's going to happen at the cross. And so is Revelation 12 talking about what happened at the cross. At the end of this battle in the heavenlies, the dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven. And as you mentioned in verse 10, it says, a voice in heaven said, now has come salvation. Okay, so we know when that is. That's at the cross. This battle ended at the cross. and Satan was cast out, as Jesus said in John 12:31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, in Revelation 12, we see symbolically this dragon being cast out. The accuser of the brethren is cast out of the courtroom in heaven, as it were. Now, how literal this heaven is, whether it's talking about the sky or the throne room of God or whatever, I don't know. But I suspect it represents a certain reality in which, in this case, an earthly courtroom scene is depicted. You've got an accuser and you've got an accused. The brethren are the accused and Satan is the accuser. It's like God's people, the brethren, are accused by Satan. Just like a defendant might be accused by a prosecutor in a court of law. God, no doubt, is viewed as the judge. However, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the prosecutor and his whole case are thrown out of court, depicted as the dragon being cast out. Because, why? Because who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. It's God who justifies. And therefore, because of what Christ has done, because salvation has come in the power of his Christ and the kingdom of God, this has been the end of Satan's ability to wage a court battle successfully against us. His case is thrown out of court. But then afterwards, we read that the accuser is now at work on earth. Since God won't listen to his accusations, apparently he's down accusing the brethren to their own hearts and consciences, which is what we experience all the time when the devil tries to bring condemnation and accusation against us. And of course, what is the reason for that? Well, condemnation is to alienate us from God. The devil's desire is that we will not have confidence toward God. It says in 1 John chapter 3, brethren, if we if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But he says, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So if our hearts don't condemn us, if we do not stand condemned, then we have confidence toward God. Our prayers are answered. We have power in the battle against Satan and so forth. So the devil's chief desire is to make us feel condemnation. He accuses us. By the way, this passage, Revelation 12, is the only place in the Bible where Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And it is in his role as accuser that he is defeated by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What's that mean? It means by recognition that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, that we're redeemed by his blood and have forgiveness of sins. The accusations of the enemy, they don't stick. He can accuse a believer of his own or her own past sins, but because of the blood of Christ, we don't remain condemned. We defeat those condemnation. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, which simply refers to the fact that not only do we defend ourselves sufficiently against the devil's attacks of condemnation and so forth, but we also take territory from him. We go out with the gospel and take territory from the enemy's domain. And they did not love their lives to the death. So winning in this battle includes being willing to die. That's what this passage is talking about. Then there's a warfare that goes on afterwards, which is described in the verses following. And that refers to the spiritual warfare that we're involved in now. And yes, I do believe it refers to the demons, the principalities and powers that we're fighting now in the church age. Anyway, I'm afraid we're out of time. My lectures on Revelation are online, of course, at the website. You can listen to them. Listen to Revelation 12 if you'd like. I do my best to make sense of it there. The website, obviously, is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. Lots of resources, all of them free, including MP3 files of lectures of mine through every part of the Bible, as well as many topics. Thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do so from the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday afternoon at 2 in the broadcast sponsored by The Narrow Path here on True Talk 800. Get back into some Bible.